Brother, that's something that no astronomer can do. You don't even know how many stars there are out in space, much less the names of the stars. But God's numbered them. God makes a big deal of numbers. I hope you've seen that as you've read the scripture. In fact, one of the very books of the Bible is Numbers. Now, some folks may take what we're going to look at this morning as superstitious. I don't believe it is at all. I believe all truth is God's truth. And therefore, if you want to fix the meaning of certain numbers, where else should you go but to the Word of God itself? God makes a big deal of numbers. God doesn't deal with generalities. Don't you think a God that would give you the exact number of fish that some of the disciples caught there in the last chapter of the book of John? Who remembers how many fish they caught there? 153 fish. Now, do you know if God's going to take the time to record the number of fish in exact detail like that? That tells me something about numbers in Scripture. There's a purpose to them, and God has His way with it. So that's the purpose of this study this morning in a few weeks, just taking a few numbers and going to the Bible and see what it says about it. Now, that reference was in John 21:11, where God told us that they'd caught 153 fish. Notice this. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 40, verse 26, the Bible said, "He bringeth out their host by number." He's talking about the stars again and what's up there in the second heaven. Job 28:25, the Bible says, "He weigheth the waters by measure." So God deals with numbers, weights, values. He places great emphasis on numbers in the Scripture. Numbers can have consequence, folks. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that there's a number coming on this world, and if you don't have that number, you won't be able to buy nor sell? So I hope you see the significance of numbers. They're very important in Scripture. Now, there's a branch of this called, maybe you've heard of it, Gematria. How many of you heard of that? It's where you assign letters to the Hebrew and Greek alphabet. I don't deal with very much of that because I've seen folks manipulate that and pull all kinds of things out. I saw a fellow get into that one time, and he had Ronald Reagan as being the Antichrist because the number of letters in Ronald Reagan's name, and Ronald Reagan, if you translate his name into the Greek alphabet and so forth, it came out as 666. Well, I wouldn't mind having him back in the White House, would you? I mean, Ronald Reagan. Now, not the Antichrist. He's still there. He hadn't left yet. But nonetheless, smile, folks. Life's too short to be bugged.
Pastor,
yes.
My husband had the license plate one time, had 666 on there, and he went and he says, "I want that changed."
Yeah, I don't want to be associated with that number. So numbers do have meaning in Scripture. And again, I gave you that reference from John 21:11. God told us the number of the fish that were pulled up in that net. So God does make a big deal of numbers, and only a fool would discount the meaning of numbers in Scripture. So this morning, I want to just take you through this quickly. Numbers are a universal language. What I mean is, the number one carries the same connotation in West Salem, Ohio, as it does in Japan or China. Folks understand the difference in numbers. They're a universal language. Anybody here enjoy math? I mean, really, anybody just enjoy math? All right, we've got a few. I wish I was part of your company. I wish I was in that great host. But you'll affirm, if you deal very much in it, I know you're in math pretty heavily involved. Numbers are a fixed thing. I mean, 2 + 2 is always going to be what?
4.
So when you come to God's Word and let Him fix the meaning of certain numbers, for instance, colors are like this. Colors, in effect, are universal language. What color do you associate with love? Red. Heart. Blood. Love. Where does that come from? Who sets the meaning? It's universal language. For instance, the color white. When you think of the color white, usually in almost every culture you associate purity or righteousness. What about the color black? Whether you're an American or whether you're Spanish or German, the color black has the idea of unrighteousness. Now, I'm not talking about the races here, people. I'm talking about the numbers themselves. So just as colors, numbers do have significance, and it's almost a universal language. So I want to stress that foundation because you got to ask yourself at some point, who fixes these numbers? Who ingrained it into the hearts and minds of men that white is associated with purity? Who taught you that? Who taught the man in Africa? Who taught the man Asia, Europe, Australia? Who implanted this design in men that white has the idea of purity and black has the idea of evil and wickedness? Where did all that come from? We have a divine architect, you see? Amen? And he fixes the meaning behind these things. So numbers are the same way. Now this morning, it's good to start at the beginning. So what number do you think we're going to start with this morning?
Uno.
Very good. We're going to start with the number one. Now, if you have your papers there, I'm going to give you a lot of references, so you may want to take some of these notes down. If not, we'll have the recording for you if you'd like to make a copy. But if you're interested in numbers, the word one, O-N-E, is found in the King James Bible in 1,796 verses. 1,769 verses in our Bible contain the word one, just O-N-E as it stands. The first occurrence of God using the number one in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 9. That's important, the first occurrence. Remember last week we looked at the law of first mention. Whenever you see something showing up in Scripture for the first time, then usually, generally, it's a pretty safe rule that God will have that meaning affixed to that word or to that doctrine all the way through Scripture. So you see the number one associated in Genesis 1:9. Let's look at that. Look at the first occurrence of the number one in Scripture. And again, this is just for, at least for me anyway, this is one of the ways that just continually reaffirm my faith and strengthen my faith in the unity of the book that we hold in our hands. Where did the 1611 Bible get to? Is it still making its way around the world here? Okay, well, it got hung up. That's all right. I just want to make sure Anna didn't pocket it here. Keep it moving. Love you, sister. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse number 9. Here's the first use of the number. Genesis 1:9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto," here's the first mention, "one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Very first mention, God bringing in the number one into his creation. You find it there in verse number 9. It relates to the waters being gathered together into one place. It's important. Keep that in mind. Now, in our Bible, one always has the idea of unity. Make sure you get that down. Unity. One in Scripture carries the idea of unity, a oneness, being together. And in our Bibles, we're going to look at these verses. The number one, as it relates to unity, is used two different ways. Number one, the number one in Scripture can refer to a single thing, one thing. For instance, turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you're still here. Genesis chapter 2. So you come to the Bible. The number one always relates to unity, being unified. And within that scope of being unified, you have two branches. It can refer to a single unit of something. And you find that here in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 21. And incidentally, this is the second time the word one is used in Scripture. Genesis 2:21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." So that's the first way you see the number one in Scripture speaking about a single unit. One rib. Here in my hand I'm holding one book. You're seated in one pew. Right? So the number one can have the idea of a single unit of anything. But the second idea is very important when it comes to Scripture. The number one in Scripture can also refer to several things coming together to form a unified purpose. So when you think of the number one in Scripture, yes, it often does mean having one single thing, but it also means several things coming together. And the clearest example of this, if you are still here in Genesis, turn to chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And again, what's our word? What does one always stand for? What's the word?
Unity.
Unity. One is unity, not only in Scripture, but in how we use it in everyday language. So sometimes one means one unit of whatever you're dealing with, or it could have this meaning. Genesis chapter 11, look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is, see it, one. Now there was more than one person there at the building of this tower. But the Lord referred to them as one. Keep reading. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So although there was more than one person involved, God classified them as being one in the unified purpose. We're all together so far. So when you find one in Scripture, it can mean one unit of something, like one book or one door, or it can mean different things coming together for a purpose. Now, that unity can either be good or evil, depending on what the purpose is. For instance, this unity here in chapter 11, weren't the people unified? But was their purpose for good or evil? How many of you realize you can be unified in the wrong cause? You can be together for the wrong reason. Remember when Jesus was being tried before his execution, he was bounced back and forth between Herod and Pilate? And the Bible says that on that day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. They found common ground. They had been enemies before this because they were two competing rulers. But they came together and they were unified in their common animosity towards Jesus Christ. So they had an unholy unity. All right? So one in Scripture, unity, one unit, or it can mean different things coming together. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is probably one of the most important passages in Scripture that set down the meaning of the number one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the great confession of all Orthodox Jews. This is what God gave them. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. So that unity can be good or it can be evil. We looked at the Tower of Babel, and that was a case in which unity was for an evil purpose. But what about unity for a good purpose? I don't know, maybe when you were married, maybe the preacher that performed your wedding ceremony, maybe he quoted from the Lord's words in Mark chapter 10 when the Lord said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be, what's the word?
One
flesh. Well, you got two people. But they came together in unity. That's an example of a good and a righteous and a holy unity. So you can be united for a good purpose or for an evil purpose. What about the church? Aren't we to be of one mind and one accord? When you start having division and factions in the church, that's when you lose power. That's when you have trouble. That's when the work is stopped. So just because something is unified doesn't necessarily mean it's a good unity. Be unified to do evil. All right. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is one of the keystones, the markers, if you will, in Scripture that help us fix the concept behind the number one in Scripture. Now, at this point, it'd be prudent for me to ask this question. Is anybody still comprehending this? We're all still together. All right. Don't you wish sometimes that when you're preaching or teaching, you could see the bubbles over folks' head? Like you do in a cartoon strip. See what they're thinking? Wouldn't that be a riot? No, I guess it wouldn't sometimes. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, huh, brother? That's right. Keep me in the dark, you know. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. What I hope this does for you folks, again, this is an issue that I just frankly may be carnal to say this, but it's just fun to me. I just enjoy it because it shows we have a divine author behind all of it. And when you let him fix the meaning of something, you got the right interpretation. Don't go to NBC, ABC, CBS. Don't look to those outlets to define for you words and symbols and numbers. Go to God's Word. Let him tell you what he had in what his intent was in giving these things. All right, Deuteronomy 6, look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. See, that's a case where the word one is used to give us a unity among three persons. You see, now we believe God revealed himself as a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But yet, again, we must never forget, as this verse teaches, that it's still just one Lord. That's an example of unity. Now, the Lord hints here in verse 5 at the Trinity. See if you can catch it. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. There's a three in that verse. I'm sure you've caught it by now. See what it is? Number one, all thine heart. Number two, all thy soul. Number three, all thy might. So you have something hinted at here, the Trinity. We serve a triune God, but he is still just one Lord. I want to encourage you. Try to get your mind around that. I haven't been able to do it. I cannot comprehend the Trinity. I believe it, but I can't comprehend it. How many of you agree you can believe something without fully understanding it? Amen? This is one of those cases. I don't know of a clear passage that fixes for us the meaning of the number one, a unified purpose. One. That's Deuteronomy 6. Make sure you get that reference. In other languages besides the English language, you still see this idea. The word uno, Spanish, one. Uno, unity. Take out a dollar bill sometime. What words will you find on the back somewhere? I think it's near the Great Seal. E, pluribus, what's the word? Unum. That means from or out of many, one. So again, one, this idea of unity. It's not just in the English language, but God has set that thing down and it applies to all languages, all cultures, all customs. One always has the idea of unity. So make sure you get that. Now let's move on to the next area here I want to cover with you about this number one. Besides being unified, this is extremely important that you get. The number one in Scripture also signifies priority. Make sure you get that. It signifies unity, but the number one also has to do with priority or value. You go to the Cavs game. What do people buy? Those big overstuffed foam hands. What are those hands saying? We're number one. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Don't you folks live anywhere? You know what I'm talking about? These big giant hands. We're number one. When they say that, what are they saying? We're the best. So one has the idea of a priority, kind of rises to the top of the basket, so to speak. So in Scripture, you see this thing carried out. Turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Now we're going to wade out into this slowly, and then we're going to move rather quickly. And I must make this disclaimer. When you talk about numbers in Scripture, these rules about numbers are generally true the majority of the time, but there are some exceptions to the rule, and we're going to get to that later in the study. So I'm not telling you that these things always carry the same meaning all the time throughout all the Scripture, but these are general rules that are generally accurate if you compare Scripture with Scripture. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse number 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. You see this priority here. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You see, he's number one. He's before all things. The first person in line, he's standing in front of or before everyone else. So number one in Scripture, not only unity, but it implies position, priority, or value. Keeping that in mind, who's the first personality mentioned in your Bible? And you find him in Genesis 1, verse 1. Who is it? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man, or in the beginning, angels. In the beginning, God. He is truly number one. Amen? Amen. He's number one. He's the first personality mentioned. And he's the last book of the Bible, last chapter. Who was it that had the parting words there? Wasn't it Jesus Christ? Surely I come quickly. So he's the Alpha and the Omega. So one in Scripture has to do with priority or value. I can't stress that enough. Study the number one as it relates to priority. Another place I'd like for you to turn to. Find Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. If you can't turn all these, at least mark the references down so you can go home and check me up on this thing here. Any teacher, at least if he's worth anything at all, invites the students to check him out. Do as the Bereans and see if those things which I give you here are so. Numbers chapter number 18. Numbers 18. We'll see what God attaches to this number one again. Numbers chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Everything that openeth the matrix, that's the womb of the woman, in all flesh which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beast, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beast shalt thou redeem. So you see, the first life that issues forth from a woman's body or from a female animal, the first thing that came forth from the womb was to be set apart for the Lord. All together on that? It was considered holy. That's, of course, why the Lord Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. She did have other children, but he's unique. He had to come first, you see. And so in Scripture, that number one, God puts a great emphasis on the value of it. Study the first things you see in Scripture. Let me give you something that blessed me, I suppose, just as much as anything else when I studied this number one, is the first words that our Lord spoke recorded in Scripture. The first recorded words our Savior spoke in Scripture. If you'll turn there with me, you'll find in Luke chapter 2. Again, we're still talking about the number one, but we're looking at the idea that the number one not only means unity, which it does, but it also means priority. When you find the first of something, you tend to put priority on it. What was the first thing our Lord spoke as far as what was recorded? And aren't we in agreement that God put in our Bible exactly what he wants us to know and what he wants to have? Don't we believe in the necessity of all Scripture? Are we unified? Are we of one mind on that point? And I don't dig too deeply in something that the Scripture doesn't speak about. And I want to caution you, go as far as the Bible goes, but don't go any further than the Bible goes. God doesn't tell us much about the Lord's early life. In fact, God just sort of pulls the shades down on Jesus Christ after his circumcision until you see him here in Luke 2. Then after this occurrence we're going to read about, God closes the shade again on Jesus Christ till he's 30 years old. So I don't delve too deeply into those times of our Lord's life because God in his wisdom didn't see fit to include those things in Scripture. But we can go as far as the Bible goes. And look what the Bible does record for us. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke 2, 49. If you got a red letter Bible here, you'll know that this is the first red letter that shows up in the Gospel of Luke here. Verse 49. How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? The first words our Lord ever uttered as far as being recorded. Now, if something has a first, wouldn't you, by deduction, understand that it has a last? So I asked myself, if those are the first words of Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, what are his last words? Look at the last words. Let's go there. The last words of Jesus Christ before he gave up the ghost. I'm talking about during his earthly ministry, his very last words. Some of you know what you're already there ahead of me. But look in John 19. So the first recorded words of Christ to his mother, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Don't forget to note that again. He never referred to her as mother at all. He never called her mother. Referred to her as woman. And that was a title of respect. He was doing no disrespect to her. But the Lord in his wisdom knew that somebody would come along and make too much of that mother business about being the mother of God. So he never called her mother himself. He referred to her as woman. But those were the first recorded words of Christ. And then look in John 19, just before our Savior gave up the ghost. Here's his last words. Verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Take that first sentence I gave you in Luke. Take this last phrase. What do you see Jesus doing? He started the work of his Father, and he finished the work of his Father. He said in the temple, "I must be about my Father's business." When he gave himself on the cross, he was saying, "All right, Father, now I have finished." Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's sort of like the bookends of Jesus Christ, his ministry. Now, I know he said other things after his resurrection. I understand all that. But I'm talking about his pre-resurrection ministry, his desire, his one goal here was to do his Father's business. Look at another passage here. If you're in John, look at chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now you may be thinking, what does this have to do with number one? I'm talking to you about priority, the first and last of things. For instance, what does every parent, I suppose, look forward to when it comes to their little baby? It's a big deal when this happens. Something has to do with the first words. Isn't that a big deal for some reason? Oh, we can't wait till our child says the first words. Now, folks, after having five of them, I look back and say, why was I in such a big hurry? First words are wonderful, but they started something. You know what comes after first words? Second, third, fourth, you know, ad nauseum, so to speak. But don't you put emphasis on first things? Now, I'll be honest, how many of you kept the first locks of hair from your little baby's first haircut? All right, Jessica has. How about the first pair of shoes? You ever save them?
Yeah.
How about the first tooth that fell out?
Yeah.
You do? I haven't gone quite that far yet. Maybe I will. I've seen folks that hang up on their wall the first dollar bill they ever made. You ever seen folks do that? There's something about first things. That's what I'm saying. We put great emphasis on first things. So the Lord's first words here, as far as recorded, were, "I must be my Father's business." Then we read where his last word, before he gives up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." But John 17 gives us the heart of all he did. Look at John 17, verse number 4. This is just before he went to Calvary. Just a matter of hours before he went to Calvary. John 17, 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Here it is. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Take those three verses, put them together. Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." Then he said, "It is finished." Then he said in John 17, "This is why I came, to do my Father's business, and now it's done." I'm thankful that Jesus Christ finished what he started. Aren't you?
Amen.
I mean, I'm thankful that he started his Father's business, but I'm glad he finished it too. I'm thankful he said, "It is finished." Now, he's still doing a work now. I'm not saying that he's idle. He's still doing the work of our high priest and intercessor. But that work of being offered as the spotless lamb, that's finished. That's done. So we have that to contend with in number one. Now, we just got about three or four more minutes here. So let me give you another example. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. This will be the last place we'll look. And maybe we'll pick up number 1 again next week. I'm not sure. We might move on to number 2. Number 2 in Scripture has the idea of division. And division, again, can be good and it can be evil. But we're one, we're in unity. Matthew chapter 4. Talking about first things here. Almost everybody agrees, if you do any Bible reading, you agree that the Lord officially began his public ministry at his baptism. That was when he was officially ordained, if you will, by God the Father when the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. You remember all this, I hope. And out of heaven the Father spoke, said, "This is my beloved Son." That was his official presentation to Israel, and his official public ministry started. Remember that. So I wanted to find out what were the first words of our Savior after he had been publicly set apart, ordained by the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. You know where you find those? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, this is, of course, the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. Notice the scripture, Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now that word "then," first word in the verse, that's a connecting word. It goes back up to verse 17 of chapter 3, after the Lord from heaven had spoken. So we're clear on the chronology. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" And now we are given in Scripture the first words recorded of our Lord after he had been officially ordained in his ministry. "It is written," verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Do you know how many times he made that statement, "It is written," in this exchange with the devil? He said it not once, not twice, but three times. He said it in verse 4, he said it in verse 7, and he said it in verse 10. Three times. "It is written. It is written. It is written." What do you think he's doing here? He's showing us the centrality of the Word of God in his ministry. And he said it three times. You see the Trinity involved again. So you see, folks, you get nothing else out of it. Learn to put emphasis on first things in the Scripture. The number one implies unity, a single unit, or different things coming together for a single purpose. Or, as we've seen here, it also involves priority, or the highest place, the first place, the number one place. And that pattern never changes in Scripture. You always see that same connotation.